Timothy, 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to begin in verse 8 and go to verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. People of God, this is the Word of God, and so you should receive it as such. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. The words that we're about to hear this morning, one commentator, William Hendrickson, said it like this. He said, the words that Paul uses to enter in this section may sound a trifle unfriendly. I had to laugh when I heard this. It almost has to be a trifle unfriendly. I'd say that a trifle unfriendly is an understatement to the way Paul's words are probably received. I would say it's more like fingers on a chalkboard to most people in this culture, especially the popular notions of feminism that has so influenced the way we think and the way we live. A trifle unfriendly just doesn't capture how harsh these words sound. Because listen to it, and notice that Paul emphasizes it twofold. Let a woman learn in silence, in all submission. And then towards the end he says, be in silence, twice. Paul was not a man to mince words. Paul, among all the authors of Scripture, is the most hated by radical feminists, socialists, communists, and you name all the other ists or isms. They all hate Paul, and they attack Paul personally, and this is one of the passages that is undermined and hated and mocked and stated to be full of prejudice and backwardness and everything else that you can imagine. There is a biting, to use a scriptural phrase, when feminists hear this, they are filled with weeping and gnashing of the teeth. I mean, they're angry about this. These are fighting words, in fact. This is like a declaration of war against modern feminism and against so much of everything that so many people in our culture simply assume to be the case. Paul goes to the bottom of those assumptions, undermines those assumptions, and he does so not with culturally relevant teachings from an ancient times, but he goes back to the very foundation of creation itself. This is God's design of things. You cannot approach this text and say, well, that was then, but this is now. There is no way when Paul anchors his words to the very creation of Adam and Eve. This is not a culturally relevant passage that can be read away like so many other portions of Scriptures are read away. You can't do that. And you can't do it because of the way Paul anchors it. Adam was formed first, then Eve. He states that like that's something everybody ought to know, and they should. And he also states it as if it should form something of the design of created order for us, because it does. It does, period. And Paul doesn't make any apologies for it. In fact, Paul makes a double emphasis. Now, I want to be careful with this, because some of you say, well, you really get a chance to hammer on the girls or get the women or something like that. I hope you do not hear any of this from me as some sort of anti-woman speech or anti-woman opportunity to really get the gals and put them in their place and get them quiet or anything like that. There's nothing of the sort here. In fact, you'll notice the sermon title, and I chose it carefully. I called it Order in the Courts. Order in the Courts. This has nothing to do with being against women, anti-women, or undermining the value and the purpose and the importance of women. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, it's important for us to know that since Paul goes to creation design, this, like the modesty issue, is connected to that which will bless women. It's connected to that which will bless women. And those who oppose the rise of women preachers in our culture are labeled anti-women. They're nothing more, and I quote, than chauvinists who are allowing female talent to go to atrophy. Just abusing women, basically. You hear words like prejudice. This is a big issue. You're just prejudiced. Much like people are prejudiced against people of other races, you're prejudiced against women. Prejudice is a major component of criticism against those who oppose women in the pulpit. Now, this is something, and incidentally, I think I've said this before. If not, let me repeat it. If you want to go, at least in American culture, to kind of the root and foundational period of this, you have to go back to the 60s, and I don't mean the 1960s. I mean the 1860s. The 1860s was the time period, at least in America, when so many of these foundational issues were being proposed in the form of women's suffrage movements, a prison reform movement, and the temperance movement. All of which, I might add, were pretty darn good things. Nothing wrong with temperance. There's nothing wrong with women voting. There's nothing wrong with a lot of things. But in and under all of these movements, surrounded and foundational to many of these movements, was this idea, this feminist notion that men and women are equal, and men and women have the exact same role to play, especially in church and family. This is why in America, it's interesting to note that the mainline denominations now almost all advocate openly women's ordination. United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church USA. In fact, in 1979, the United Presbyterian Church, which is the forerunner of the PCUSA before their union, adopted a resolution. Get this now. Get this especially in the context of a supposedly tolerant culture. They passed a resolution requiring congregations to elect women elders. This politically correct denomination also banned the ordination of any man who opposed women clergy and gave them 10 years to change their mind or get out of the church. That was in 1979. Now again, the movement really began in the 1860s when denominations, and even earlier than that, in the 1820s during the revivalist movement, when the revival movement was ready, everyone had the spirit, was ready to go, but there was no man, so, well, whatever. Let's just have a woman. She's called. She can preach. So she goes up and she does her thing, and if the spirit moves and people are excited, then so be it. Forget all this stuff that Paul says about, I don't want women to do that. This movement includes the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a typically conservative Lutheran body, is now beginning to allow women to preach in regular worship services. As of 1994, 16 of the 30 independent Anglican communions worldwide had approved women to be priests. The Episcopal Church of the United States approved women's ordination in 1976 and has now more than 1,000. The Episcopalians ordained the first Anglican female bishop in 1989. A lot of this stuff is fairly recent, you'll note, 80s and 90s. The chickens have come home to roost, in other words. The General Synod of the Mother Church in England endorsed the concept of female priests in 1993, and in 1991 Queen Elizabeth showed her approval of this by appointing a woman as one of her royal chaplains in Scotland. So in other words, it's here. And according to the mainline denominations, it's here to stay. Now, the heartening and encouraging thing is some of you have read a book recently by Philip Jenkins called The Rise of Global Christianity or Global Christendom. And he outlines how this is, you should take heart, really, because the majority of people in the world, Christians anyway, still don't believe this. Westerners think they're the center of the world. I mean, we Americans think we're the center of the world, Europeans, etc. But in most African, Asian, and South American churches, this particular practice is denied as unbiblical. So the church worldwide actually still affirms what Paul says, if you care about statistics. But culturally here in America, we are under intense attack in regard to this doctrine or this belief. In fact, I want to encourage you to pray for the Reformed Church in Japan. They recently, last week, a week and a half ago, had a general assembly. And in their general assembly, a commission came forward recommending allowing women to be ordained, at least as elders. That's usually where it starts. At least let them be an elder. And then eventually preaching. And their argument was the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't explicitly forbid it. Which is true, by the way, it doesn't. It doesn't explicitly forbid it because in 1640 it wasn't an issue. I mean, of course it didn't explicitly forbid it. So there are many tacks that people take to get this into the church. Usually underhanded tactics. Usually tactics like that. You know, you got 10 years to agree with this or get out. They usually aren't very tolerant tactics. Tony Campolo, founder and president of the Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education, says this: anyone who resists the notion of women preachers is basically functioning as a tool of the devil. That's me this morning, Paul, etc. This is a major now. He's sort of on the edge now because evangelicals see him for what he is, kind of wild and crazy. But he's a guy who's out there publicly saying, you know, to disagree with women's ordination is to be of Satan. It's to be prejudiced. It's to be intolerant. It's to be backwards. The whole thing, however, has sparked, just like the issue of modesty. This has been fascinating to me to read. The issue of modesty is an issue that is a women's issue and a men's issue, and it's important to everyone. And the issue of women's ordination is also an issue that has provoked a great deal of interest, especially in churches who practice it, because they've found that in churches where women are in leadership, men tend to drop out of interest in terms of the church. There's a reason. I think there's a reason for that. I don't necessarily think it's a male versus female issue. I think it's an issue of poor theology, of poor teaching. That's what Paul says at the very beginning, doesn't it? Watch sound teaching. Make sure you maintain and guard sound teaching, because from sound teaching will be sound living. If you allow unsound teaching, it will be unsound living. It's just that simple. That's why this issue, and I said it earlier, this is not about men and women, in my opinion. This is about the authority of the Word of God and whether you and I and a church will receive it. That seems to be the issue. God says this right here. So whatever explanation I may come up with now in my sermon, however fancy it may be, and I hope it's fancy and great and very, very persuasive, but God says it here, and so we have to receive it and obey it, period. That's what this issue tends to boil down to. It doesn't have anything to do primarily with women or whether I like them or you like them. My favorite person in the world is a woman. It's my wife. I mean, I like women. It has nothing to do with that. This is an issue of the authority of the Word of God, and I think that's precisely why Paul asserts it the way he does. I want women to be silent in the churches, period, and their silence is connected to the submissiveness that they display in a worship service. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it is important to figure out what that might mean, especially when you have books written now, like called the Church Impotent, the Feminization of the Church, and other books like Why Men Hate Going to Church and all this sort of thing. And I'm not convinced that the evangelical response to bolster up masculine Christianity with, you know, wrestling matches and smoking cigars and drinking beer and all. I mean, I'm not sure that, you know, Wild at Heart, for instance, it's a wildly popular Etheridge book. And it is sort of this sort of response. Let's get masculinity back in Christianity. I'm not sure that masculinity is the answer. I don't know that smoking cigars or wrestling is going to help anything. Maybe vent some frustration, but I don't know. I think theology is the answer. Again, let's make sure that when we discuss this and look at it, we're not making it a men versus women or women versus men issue as much as it is, what does the Word of God say and what will we do and then what does God teach us? So, we look at historically, for instance. I mean, it seems pretty clear to me. It's one of these sermons where you wonder why you even need a sermon. I mean, women are not to be leaders in the church, period. It's what Paul says, and he says it in several different ways, in a variety of different ways, going all the way back to creation. But there have been people who have been undermining and attacking this doctrine for over a century now, and at least in America. Frances Willard, who was the president of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, died in 1898, a wildly influential, popular woman in terms of the women's movement. In the 19th century, she led the largest women's organization with 2 million members in the WCTU, the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Was converted at a Methodist revival under the ministry and began to work with D.L. Moody. So she was at the cutting edge of evangelical revivalism in the mid-18th century. She was an outspoken advocate of women's suffrage, and she believed that God wanted to advance the cause of women doing more than just working with other women. Up to this point in American history, in American Christianity, women were, of course, at the forefront of ministry opportunities. They still are. But they were primarily directed towards children ministries and other women. And Frances Willard was determined that we should not allow prejudice to keep women from using their gifts for God's glory in ministering to men as well. Notice that word, prejudice. It's always couched in this prejudice, in this backwardness, in this primitiveness, in this striking out at women and holding women down, oppressing women, in other words, tyranny and oppression. So to relieve women of the tyranny and oppression of a conservative church is to allow them to express themselves. And who among us, after all, wouldn't want a gifted woman to use her gifts? Those are the kinds of things you hear. Well, why would you want a woman? Why would you want to suppress her? Why would you want to take away her opportunities? Why would you be so prejudiced against a woman? That's the way it's couched. That is not the way Paul approaches it in Scripture. Paul approaches this according to divine design. Okay? Divine design. And by the way, they say, well, there are many examples in Scripture. I emailed out a sermon by R.L. Dabney on this topic. I think it was 1879 when he preached it. And he has a lot of the answers to this, so that gives you something to go back to and look at in terms of specific, explicit biblical answers. But a lot of these ladies, Frances Willard was one who said God used Miriam, God used Deborah, Anna, Philip's virgin daughters, Phoebe, to preach and so forth. Women can preach and they should. In other words, these exceptional women were used as examples as to why that God still and does and continues should continue to use women. But that's just it. They were exceptional. And Dabney points that out, and you should note that. In every single one of these cases, these women were inspired by God specifically, and the cases were exceptional. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there are exceptional cases. I'm convinced that's why the head covering issue comes up in Corinthians. Because at that particular time, in the giving of the apostolic gifts, women did, in fact, stand up and have a word from God, and tongues, and revelations. But when they did, you'll notice, even when they did, they were to have their head covered as a sign of submission to men. Even when they did that. But those were temporary, exceptional situations. Now, of course, you're going to have more problems if you believe, which we don't, that the continuation of gifts and tongues and revelations is still valid. Then you're going to have the continued issue of whether or not a woman should preach, teach when she gets revelation from God. But even in those cases, I might add, most Pentecostals, most charismatics do not require those women to wear a head covering to be submissive. Far from it. These are women who are full-fledged missionaries, pastors, and even some of them call themselves apostles. So Paul, though, on the other hand, doesn't go to these. He goes to divine design. And the way Hendrickson puts it, I think, is good. Hendrickson says, if you sit back and look at it, free from the prejudice, and I would call it prejudice that you take to the text, if you look at the text openly and say, what is Paul after? He seems to be after protecting women, helping women to understand their divine purpose, their divine design. He goes to that at the very end of it when he speaks about childbearing. Let me hold that thought, because that's a confusing verse if you're not careful. But he goes to divine design, and Henderson says this. He says, let not a woman, Paul's basically saying this, let not a woman enter into a sphere of activity for which by dint of her very creation she is not suited. In other words, he says, Paul's being helpful here. And let not a bird try to dwell underwater. Let not a fish try to live on land. Let not a woman yearn to exercise authority over a man by lecturing him in public, is what he says. That's why this is the same guy that said that this is a trifle offending or trifle difficult. But he's going after something I think that's beneficial. This is the divine design of things. When God created Adam and Eve, and that's exactly what Paul says, he created Adam first to be the head of his wife Eve. And that was before the fall into sin. We cannot say that order and male headship has anything whatsoever to do with the fall into sin. It was a pre-fall ordinance. Before the fall into sin, God designed Adam and Eve to work together. Now, as we'll see, what happened because of sin messed things up for men and for women. But according to divine design, Paul says, women are not to have authority over men in the church. Now, it's specifically focused to the teaching activity first. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The submission and silence are, her silence is indication of her submissiveness. Now, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Paul applies the concern to the functions of teaching and exercising authority, which he explicitly forbids women from exercising in reference to men in the church. Now, keep in mind the context here. The context, like all times that when you interpret Scripture, is relevant. This has to do with the worship service of God. It does not mean that Christian women everywhere are to be submissive to Christian men everywhere in exactly the same way. No way. Christianity has never taught that women are less than men in any way except in the order of the family and the church. In other words, you say, well, would it be wrong for a woman professor to teach the University of Dayton and to teach men? As far as I can see from this passage, of course not. This passage is dealing primarily with the context of worship, order in the courts of God's church. This is order. What kind of order do we have when we enter into the holy presence of God? We have the order that He has designed and the order that He has given to us that will bless us and that He is pleased to have. This has little or nothing to do with whether or not women should wear burqas or head coverings or bow to men or never look them in the eye. That's Islam. That's Islam. That's not Christianity. Christianity does not teach that women in general are to be submissive and quiet and, oh, yes, sir, and all of this. Oh, a man's present. I won't look at him. There are strains of Islam that teach that. Women aren't even allowed to drive in Saudi Arabia. It takes three women for every one man in a court of law in most Islamic countries. Women are inferior in that sense. Christianity never teaches that. Never does Christianity say women are inferior to men as human beings. Never. Nowhere. But Christianity does emphasize that in the worship service of God there is to be order. That's exactly what Paul was after. Even in the midst of all those gifts, even in the midst of tongues, even in the midst of prophecies, Paul says, wait a minute, this is chaotic. People are standing up and doing things. Nobody knows what's going on. There has to be order and decorum. And fundamental to that order is male headship. Male headship that flows again from the creation order. Linked to the very way in which it created. And also, you'll notice the emphasis in this text is primarily on the teaching authority that God has given to men, the minister primarily, as opposed to those who are to be silent. Those who are to be silent are women. They are not to have the teaching authority. Incidentally, it says in Corinthians, you'll remember, so are other people. It doesn't just mean that women can't stand up and say anything. People who are not ordained officers, typically in an ordained or in a service, then do not have. In other words, male leaders are to be the ones who exercise the teaching, prophetic, and authoritative ministry within the context of worship and the church. Okay, it has precious little to say about how women should act towards men outside of the worship service, except in terms of the way we all generally know we should act: respectfully, submissive, treating one another, and so forth, with honor. This doesn't mean, for instance, that moms can't teach their kids, even if they're boys. It doesn't mean that women can't teach Sunday school. Now, here's one of these issues, if you back up for a second, where we have to be careful, and we have to be careful. This is like the modesty issue, isn't it? The moment you move towards rulemaking, you're going to put yourself in a pickle, in a bind that the Scripture simply hasn't put you in. This is primarily about worship. What happens in worship? Men are to pray by lifting up their hands. Women are to come dressed modestly, and women are to be silent. Men are to lead. Men are to teach. Men are to be the ones who prophesy and give the word of God and have authority in the church. Okay? It doesn't say that women can't teach Sunday school. It doesn't say that in fact, next week, I hope you come after I say this too. We're having the Shepherd's Crook people come in and explain about Shepherd's Crook next week. I don't know if it's going to be a man or a woman. I don't particularly care because she's not teaching. She's just giving you an update on what they do at Shepherd's Crook. Nothing wrong with that. It's a Sunday school class. It doesn't have anything to do with the authoritative teaching of God's Word. Now, we don't allow women to teach Sunday school to adults, males, in our church simply because the principle seems to be carrying over enough regarding the teaching authority of men that we don't want to violate that, even in general. So, but we have to be careful, though, not to make rules. In other words, if you say, well, I'm not coming to Sunday school next week because there might be a woman who tells me what the Shepherd's Crook is doing. I just don't find it in this passage. This passage is directed towards the order of the courts of God in worship primarily, and then, of course, in authority. So, in other words, the session, the elders, and the preachers should all be men. That's just the way God has designed it. Outside of the context of worship service, are women not allowed to teach? Of course they are. They're supposed to teach other women, in fact. They're supposed to teach other women. They're supposed to teach kids. They're supposed to do those kinds of things. Paul says in Titus, the older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Women are to be teachers. Women are to be active. They're not silent all the time. They're not to just be, this isn't just one of the, this does not create a context in which Christian men can say, my women are supposed to be seen and not heard. That's what a good woman's supposed to be like, silent. That's what Paul says. Paul doesn't say they're supposed to be silent all the time. He says in the context of a holy gathered worship service, they are not to exercise authority or teach. That's what he says. In other places, he says they are to teach. But they're to teach according to their role. They're to help other women. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, obedient, good to their own husbands. Obedient to their own husbands. Notice that qualification. Women in the context of Christianity are not to go around being obedient to all men, period, but to their own husbands and to the leadership of the church under whom God has placed them. We have to be careful. We have to be leery of making rules. Now, some churches push the envelope on this. Some churches on Sunday night in their worship service, they call off worship service. They have a woman psychologist come and she basically preaches to the whole congregation, and they don't call it teaching. They call it something else. I'm not so sure. So we have to be careful of this. I mean, especially when teaching is authoritative, when a woman is standing up telling you what God says from the in the context of an authoritative pulpit position, Paul has absolutely forbidden it. Period. Women are not, and they're not to hold office. They're not to be elders. That's it. That's what he says. God wants order in his court, and this order excludes women from leadership, period. And he doesn't make apologies for that. In fact, he seems to be, at the end, reminding them of their ultimate role that they will play, which will be of a different kind, of a different order, of the way they were designed to have in the first place. That is, their childbearing capacity points them something to the origin of their original design. Now, I'll get to that. Hold that, because that's, like I said, that's kind of an odd phrase at first. I want to mention something about head coverings, by the way. If we as a church do not believe in the continuation of gifts of prophecy or revelation. If we did, then I believe that the women who did so would need a head covering in order to have that, in order to express the gift of prophecy or tongues. Those who believe in the continuation of the gifts do have that issue to deal with. We do not, since we do not believe in the continuation of the gifts. Consequently, we don't teach as a church that women have to have their head covered either outside or inside the worship service as a command of God. But it seems to me that passage is talking about in the context of an authoritative proclamation under the headship of men, which we don't believe occurs anymore. See, there you go. That's another good reason to believe to not believe in the continuation of the gifts of tongues and prophecy. It gives you a more consistent approach, anyway, to this issue. But God's word is to be submitted to by all people. And notice that's the key. Let women learn in silence and all submission. It's about submissiveness to God's word. This isn't about where God wants to really put women in their place or men should really want it. It's about God's word. It's about obeying God's word. It's not about being tolerant. It's not about undermining women. It's not about a passage that can be used to justify tyranny and oppression of women in the church, or a section to justify loosened masculine energy, like I said earlier. This, to me, reminds me more of the need of the church to be robust in its theology. I'm convinced that in the 1820s, in the 1830s, and throughout the 19th century, what was lost in that period was robust Calvinist theology. I think that's what was lost in the American church, and when that was lost, the church began to lose its way. It's pretty hard to be feministic when you're a Calvinist. It's pretty hard to talk about Jesus. He is the sovereign Lord of glory, who is master, who calls his people. He calls whom he wills. He has compassion and mercy upon whom he wants to have compassion. That is a kind of theology that is anchored in the commitment to the authority of the Word of God without apology. And that's the kind of theology that doesn't tend to allow for people to come along and say, oh, well, that was just then and this is now. And again, let me emphasize to you, this passage does not teach that women are unimportant, that women don't have dignity, that they don't have a place. They do. Paul never degrades the dignity of women. Women always are at the forefront of the church. Lydia, Phoebe, Priscilla, all these women, Dorcas, they're at the forefront of the establishment of the church. They're everywhere. They're opening their homes. They're caring for widows and orphans. They're everywhere. Women are vital to the ministry of the church. There would be no church without the ministry of women in the church. We have to emphasize it. We have to say that. But their role, their ministry, their emphasis is different than men. That's all. That's all God is saying here. Paul never degrades the dignity and worth of women. In fact, he reminds women in this last passage. I want you to look at this in verse 15. Actually, beginning with verse 14. He says something that at first, I mean, if you just look at this prima facie, or originally it just looks odd. And he says, as part of his reason, he says, here's why women are not to have authority over men in the church. Adam was not deceived first, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. In other words, it's almost like she's being punished because she sinned first. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Does that seem kind of odd to you? Okay, women, don't relax. You just have to have lots of babies and you'll get saved. In other words, some people approach this text like that. Well, if women are happy at home having lots of babies, then they're going to be saved. Because that's what he says. Look, you'll be saved in childbearing. Is that what he means, though? And what is he getting at when he talks about the Genesis account? What happened in Genesis 3:15? Let me just recount the curse to you. And I think that's what Paul's after here. When Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was the head. Eve was supposed to be submissive to Adam. She was not. She rebelled against that order. She rebelled against her place of submission. And as a consequence of that rebellion, her life would be characterized by a particular struggle. Listen. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. This is chapter 3 of 16 of Genesis. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception and pain you shall bring forth children. Listen to this. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. That is what Paul is pointing to here. When Eve fell, a particular curse came on him. Adam has his issues. Adam has his curse. One of them is he's not going to be a good leader. Because of sin in the world, the husband, the pastor, the elders, they're not always going to be good leaders. You see the problem? The problem, I don't think, is necessarily masculine or feminine. The problem is one of sin. Once sin entered into the world, the order of male headship and female submission was disrupted. You have poor leaders and people who have a difficult time following. That's what he's saying here. He goes back to there. He says, listen, this is what happened when sin entered into the world, ladies. You are going to have a desire to be what God has not called you to be. And there's going to be a struggle. And we can go either way. We can say, well, it's all the men's fault. I've heard this said. I may have said it. Feminism is a result of men not being good leaders. Probably. But it's also the result of women grasping after authority they shouldn't grasp after. It's usually both and. Men aren't good leaders because of sin, and women don't follow well because of sin. I don't think that it has necessarily anything to do with the fact that she's a woman. You know, these women, they don't submit. I think she's a sinner. I think that's what Peter's after when he says, husbands, rule over your wives as those who are weaker vessels. What does he mean? They faint a lot? They can't think very well? I think he means as those people who are under your authority. How would you like someone to rule over you if you were in charge, if you were under them? And if God told you your main role in life is to submit to that person. That's how men are supposed to rule. That's how men are supposed to lead. You'll notice, men, that this passage is a call to male leadership. In a parallel passage, Paul even says, let women be silent in worship, but let them ask their husbands at home. Men in the homes are to be good leaders. They have to have some answers. They have to be the resident theologians of their family. They have to have an interest so that they're... And notice it doesn't say, let women be quiet all the time. Women are supposed to challenge their husbands. They're supposed to ask questions. They're supposed to stir him up to interesting things theologically. They're supposed to be involved. They have a role to play. It's just not in the leadership of the church. They're not to be the preachers. They're not to be those who are elders in the church, period. It's not natural to sinners to be submissive. I think that's what Paul's after. It wasn't natural to Eve in a very role. And incidentally, if you look at that story, it's a sad story of the lack of male headship and female insubmissiveness to the role, because it says she took the fruit, she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband Adam. I'm not certain I wouldn't die for this, but the image there is very clearly of Adam standing passively by. Adam wasn't a good leader. He wasn't helping his wife. He wasn't protecting her. He wasn't saying, no, we don't do that. And he didn't even reject it. He passively received. He should have been a leader. You see the mess we're in because of sin. That's what Paul's after. And he doesn't say, if you have lots of babies, you'll get saved. He basically says to the ladies, if you will accept and receive your role as God has divinely ordained it, therein you will find your satisfaction. Just as Eve did. She was said, you'll be saved in childbearing. And Eve became the mother of Messiah in that way. Her role was not to be a leader. Her role was to be the mother of living, the one who, by whose lineage the Messiah himself would come. That's a magnificent role that women have. Childbearing, mothering, being ladies, being grandmothers, doing all the things that women do. These are wonderful things. These are blessed things. Paul says, focus on God's divine design for you. Do not grasp after authority that hasn't been given to you. And beloved, that could be said to men and women alike. That needs to be said to the Church of Jesus Christ in America, where we're constantly grasping after things we shouldn't grasp after, because we think that if we don't grasp after... I mean, this is how the argument goes. Well, you know, where you got this church, and there ain't no priest. There's no men around. We got to have a woman. I mean, and it's out of necessity, right? Wrong. Trust in God. That's what salvation is all about. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His design and what He has provided in Christ, and He will save you. Not in yourself, not in your own grasping, not in scratching and clawing for authority that you wish somebody would exercise. That will not provoke the blessings of the Lord. It doesn't happen in families. It doesn't happen in churches. And if you look at the churches of America today, you can see that the Church of Jesus Christ in America has been grasping after. What do you say to, what do you say about churches that have and continue to ordain women? They are in blatant rebellion against God. It's the opposite of what Ken Polo said. Ken Polo said those who try to keep the women out of the... It's the opposite. It is a satanic grasping after authority that doesn't belong to them. It has nothing to do with male versus female. It has to do with God's authority. Will you submit to what God has designed for you, even if it means, suffering, even if it means hardship, even if it means difficult, even if it means apparently things won't get done? They will get done, God says. They will get done. And when you follow your design, you will find great blessing in what God, He will save you if you are submissive to Him and to His Word. Let's pray. Father, there are many reasons we justify our rebellion against Your order. And sometimes it sounds actually quite beautiful and helpful. But help us rather, Lord, to trust in You with all our hearts and lean not into our own understanding, but all our ways acknowledge You, and You have promised to make our path straight. Lord, I thank You for this local church. I thank You for the commitment that our church, our denomination, and many like this have to committed to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And help us, Lord, men and women, to be humbled by what we have heard. Help this, us as men, O Lord, to be better leaders, that we might lead our wives and that we might lead the women and the people of this church in a humble, godly, and submissive way that would actually call out in them a desire to follow us rather than being inadequate and foolish and faithless. Lord, I pray that You would bless the ladies of this church in their silence, in their submission, in their following after the will of God in all things, for therein they and all of us, O Lord, will find our salvation. We pray that You would bless us now as we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, in this Holy Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The men would come forward.